Heavenly Father, we come before you now as we turn to your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit to come and guide us. Father, open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. Father, I pray that we will see you in your word. I pray that your steadfast love will be real to us, Father, that your Holy Spirit will transform us into the image of your Son. Father, I pray for Redeemer Church that we will be established according to your word, that we will glorify Jesus. Father, on this first day of public worship, may we begin now to declare to our community and to the world that we are here for Jesus. Father, I pray that you will establish our church according to your eternal truths. Father, pray for the families that are represented here. Father, pray that you will strengthen them, that you will guard them, that you will protect them, that you will strengthen and encourage them, Father, to keep walking in the faith. Father, I pray for other churches here in the county that are meeting today, Father, that they will preach the gospel, that you will give the words to the pastors and the preachers today, and that you will open the ears, and that the congregations, those who are hearing your word, that they will hear truth and they will respond. Father, I pray that you will be glorified in our community. Father, we know that you're not only working here, but you're working around the world. You are a global God. Father, every week we raise up a new people group and another one in India, Father, the Kumbi people. Over 16 million people with less than 2% who know who Jesus is. Father, I pray for more workers to reach the Kumbi people. Father, that you will have mercy on them and you will save many. Father, I pray that there'll be more Bible translations in their local language, that the bondage that they are in to this false religion of Hinduism, Father, that you'll break that and that you will save them, Lord. Father, we lift up Bobby Oliveri, Pastor Bobby of Foundation Church in Fredericksburg. Pray that you will provide for them, Father. They're looking for a new place and the finances. Father, pray that you will provide. As they lean towards you, Father, may you provide the space that they need that's adequate for them to continue to minister in downtown Fredericksburg, that you will strengthen Bobby, that you will be with Brittany and their kids, Tinley and Shepherd. Father, that you will strengthen their family and encourage them. And Lord, we also lift up Darren Carlson, who just came back from Greece. Father, the organization Training Leaders International that he heads up, Father, I pray that you will bless that ministry, that they will continue to train pastors, that they will know what it means to shepherd your people, and that they will preach your word. Father, be with us now, we ask in your holy name. Amen. Our society thrives on individual success and on the image of individual success. The individual in society is esteemed and idolized. A good self-image is very important to the wider culture. It's promoted on TV. It's portrayed in movies. It's written about. It's talked about. It's sung about. It's lived out in every area at every level in society. We're told that individual success is linked to a good self-image and self-esteem. How one sees oneself determines the success of one's life. So society puts a lot of emphasis on the individual. We're taught to focus on ourselves. It's not hard to convince anybody to do this. It comes naturally to everybody. The concentration on self that we're inundated today, day in and day out, is the result of what's called the self-esteem movement that's been going on for over 40 years. Albert Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, wrote an article 10 years ago where he quoted Poe Bronson of the New York Times. Poe Bronson wrote that since the 1969 publication of The Psychology of Self-Esteem, Self-esteem has been seen as the single most important part of a person. Whatever one can do to achieve positive self-esteem has become a movement with broad societal effects. Here's another quote in the same article. Anything potentially damaging to kids' self-esteem was axed. Competitions were frowned upon. Soccer coaches stopped counting goals and handed out trophies to everyone. Teachers threw out their red pencils. Criticism was replaced with ubiquitous, undeserved even praise. End of quote. Al Mohler stated further that since 1970 all the way to 2000, over 15,000 scholarly articles have been written about self-esteem. A lot of effort has been put into society about taking care of oneself, for us to think more highly of ourselves and to pursue individual success. Having a high self-esteem is seen as good and healthy. Someone who suffers with low self-esteem is considered in trouble or in need of encouragement about themselves, about how good and important they really are. Never mind that that's an opportune time to present the gospel to them and show them that they're created in the image of God, and that's where their value is. While everyone matters, everyone has value. It's not who we think we are, or even what others tell us what we are, that gives us a true reflection of ourselves. The more we think about ourselves, the more we distort our true image. The more we focus on self, the less we find true worth in life. The self-esteem movement has told us to concentrate on our strengths. If you feel good about yourself, you'll do even better, society says. If you're struggling, use your strengths to move yourself ahead. Concentrate on what makes you happy. Find yourself in the best way possible. Fight for your rights and don't let anyone get in the way. If there's someone who pulls you down, ignore them or get them out of your life. You don't need them in your life. Life has enough trouble as it is. Don't waste your time being drugged down. The self needs to be elevated, society says. If you have it together, you will have a happy, fulfilled, and successful life. And once you succeed, then you can help others do the same thing. The reality is, individual agendas breed community nightmares. The self-esteem movement has failed society. Elevated oneself actually degrades our lives. The self-esteem movement has not improved society. It hasn't even helped society. The truth is, we all have some strengths, don't we? And we all have some weaknesses. There are things we're good at, and there's things we all struggle in. No one can get around this, and no one is immune to it. This movement has even found its way into the church, though. Self-image, self-esteem, self-worth, and self-love have become the focus of Bible studies, of church ministries, and even community outreach. Finding our true worth or feeling good about ourselves has become an infatuation, even with those who have been saved, who know that they are sinners in need of saving. All of this has one thing in common, both in the church and out of the church, and that's a focus on self. And it causes problems. Now, scholars are saying that this movement, the self-esteem movement, is being shown for what it is. After years of distorting the truth and deceiving people, it's finally beginning to die out, they say. But it'll only be replaced by something else. Another fad, another movement will rise and spill lies into people, telling them to pour more of themselves into themselves. The world is not going to run out of ideas on how to focus on self. Movements like the self-esteem movement are not new. There's nothing new under the sun, Scripture says. While we see effects in our day of this movement, people of previous generations even may look at today's society and think we're full of egoism and narcissism, but the truth is excessive interest in self, pushing selfish agendas, and pride has been man's problem since the fall. It's a serious problem today. And it was a serious problem in Paul's day. The Apostle Paul had a burden that addiction to self be eradicated in the church. He saw the damage that selfishness could do, how selfishness rises from pride in self. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote to churches to help them see the reality and the sin that infiltrates the body when there's a concentration on self. Disunity and wrong focuses happen when the church forgets that they are new creations with a new way of thinking, with a new way of seeing, a new way of living life. And it's in the image of Jesus Christ. Our old self is done away with. Our old way of thinking should be put behind us. The Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians to a church that's struggling with its identity. It was struggling with its identity as Christians. What is a Christian? The church at Corinth had forgotten its roots. It had moved away from the solid truths of the gospel, where a person stands in the word of God like a steel pipe bedded in concrete. Paul wrote to the Corinthians to firm up the church and to build on the foundations of the truths of the gospel. We're starting a new series today on the book of 1 Corinthians, because like the church at Corinth, we need to be reminded of the truth. We need to be reminded of what the identity of church is. Every church, if it's not reminded, will eventually erode in fads and movements. The bombardment of society and culture will influence us, and we will soon be worldly and unrecognizable as a gospel-centered church. We will resort to naturally focusing on self. Now, Redeemer Church is currently building our foundations. We're pouring the footers of our ministry. This is the right time to see a church that struggled with its identity, that was influenced by culture, and had given hope through the gospel. The book of Corinthians was written long ago, but it has powerful implications for today. There's much we can learn from this book. It's my hope as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians that our church will be grounded like a pier on the water. When the storm rises of culture, it comes against us, we will stand fast in the truth of the gospel. That we will learn our identity is found in Jesus Christ. That our purpose, our aim, and our joy is in Christ alone. Let's begin this important book. So if you will, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians, and we'll read the first three verses. It begins 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrew writer tells us, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. May the Holy Spirit use this passage in 1 Corinthians to cut deep into our hearts like a sword, to sear the eternal truths of the gospel into our souls. and cause us to obey and be faithful to God. May our thoughts and our intentions be aligned with God this morning through His holy word. Most of the attitudes and the problems that cause trouble in the church are addressed in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, while the book addresses a multitude of issues, there is an overarching purpose to it. Paul wrote his letter so that church unity would be maintained in purity with the aim of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wrote his letter so that church unity would be maintained in purity for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's goal was to get the Corinthians to accept and embrace their identity in Christ. That holiness of God is its appearance, and its purpose was the spreading of the gospel. This is seen in four key themes throughout the book: the lordship of Christ, the true essence of worship, the reality of the kingdom of God, and the universal glory of God. We'll see more of this as we go through the book. Let's look at verse 1 together. The author identifies himself as Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. This Paul is the apostle Paul, the man who was once the Saul of Tarsus, a man who was born a Jew, who was raised in the Jewish religion, taught by rabbis that the Jewish religion was the only true religion. He grew up into adulthood, zealous for Jewish traditions, opposing anything that threatened it. Paul describes himself in Philippians 3:5. He said, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews." This is showing how he fulfilled all the Jewish traditions. He was very zealous in fulfilling that. "A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee." They were those who taught the scriptures. They studied the scriptures. They had influence on other people. "As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord." To understand who Paul is in 1 Corinthians, we need to understand that Paul was a Christian. He was a follower of Jesus. He encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and was then taught about Jesus by those whom he violently and vehemently opposed. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, was a changed man. He was no longer like the man he once was. There was a new life given him graciously by God. Verse 1 says, Paul was called by the will of God. There's a divine originality to Paul's conversion. It was not of Paul's own choosing. Paul had chosen to fight the church. He had committed to persecute and destroy the church. His goal was to annihilate the church. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul was a recipient of God's grace, unmerited favor from God. God in his mercy, not dealing with Paul in the way that Paul deserves. God had given him grace. And everything in Paul's life was a result of that grace. By Paul identifying himself as being called by the will of God, what Paul's doing is humbling himself before God. Paul does not have authority within his own self to direct lives and to change lives. Paul is not the one who's to be held up. Paul is an apostle because he was called by God to do what God wants him to do. Paul's a servant. He's a messenger. The authority that Paul speaks with, that he writes with, that he talks with, that he lives out, that he leads with, is given to him from God. and it's for God's purposes. The purpose was to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul was a messenger sent on a mission. His purpose was to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. He also says, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, Sosthenes is not mentioned anywhere else in Paul's letters. A reference to him here possibly suggests that the Corinthians knew the man Sosthenes. Sometimes Paul used a scribe to help him write his letters. That doesn't seem to be the case here, just from the language of 1 Corinthians. A lot of the wording that Paul uses is in the first person. It's in first person singular. It could be that the Sosthenes is the same Sosthenes that we see in Acts chapter 18. This Sosthenes was beaten in Gallio's tribunal. This happened when the church at Corinth was planted. If you will, let's turn to Acts chapter 18 and see how the church of Corinth was started. Acts chapter 18. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Notice some important aspects here of what went on when the church was started. Paul was occupied with the word, it says in verse 5. Maybe your translation says that Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching. His preaching was testifying that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who saves sinners and brings them to God for them to worship and to glorify him. He was opposed and reviled by Jews in verse 6. They turned him down and he went to preach to the Gentiles. He connected with brothers in the Lord in verses 7 and 8. And at the end of verse 8, Paul then preached to the Corinthians, and it says, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. God then reassured Paul that he was with him, empowering his sermons. God had many that he had saved in the city, he said. Paul then stayed a year and a half teaching the word of God to them. Paul was then hauled before authorities, but God interceded, and Gallio threw them all out. So God saved Paul, and then he sent him to Corinth. Paul preached the gospel of Jesus Christ consistently for a year and a half, He preached, his sermons was about the testimony of who Jesus is. He was faithful in his teaching to the Corinthians. God gave him the words to say and empowered his sermons so that many heard the word of God and were saved. They were then baptized, publicly identified as followers of Jesus Christ. They then faced opposition, and ultimately God was glorified. This is how the church at Corinth was started. It's how every church is started. God calls a man to preach his word, but the man doesn't do it alone. God brings him to fellow believers who stand with him and are identified with him. They are known as worshipers of God. God then uses his word to save people. Those converted are then baptized and identified as followers of Jesus. They are taught God's word. They then face opposition, and ultimately God is glorified. That is a church. That is the purpose of a church. It's the identity of a church. Testifying to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the reason why there are churches. It's the reason why Redeemer Church exists. We can say that Jesus is the focus, the admiration, and the joy of life because that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Testifying to who Jesus is why we're here. God wants us to proclaim who Jesus is for his glory. Everything we do stems from this. We should be able to trace everything we do, everything we say, every ministry back to the gospel of Jesus Christ, testifying to who he is. That is why Paul planted the church at Corinth. Paul says back in 1 Corinthians verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth. These are significant words. This was not just a gathering of people who had the same hobbies, the same livelihood, the same likes. This was a church of God, a gathering of people who had been saved by God, who were now brought together by God and identified as of God. What they have in common is God's grace given to them through Jesus Christ. This makes them of God. Redeemer Church, we must be a church that is of God, not of anything else, not of Jim Rieger, not of anything else, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot be a church of one certain group or one certain race or one of anything else other than the gospel. We are a church of one identity. We are a church of God. We are all saved by God's grace for his glory to be a church here in King George County. This is significant. And it was significant to the church at Corinth as well. It was planted in the midst of a culturally influential city that was starkly different than Christ. There was nothing remotely similar between the city of Corinth and the church of God. Corinth was an impressive city, a wealthy city in Greece. In Paul's day, it was a place where it was strategically placed between the Aegean Sea and the Ionian Sea. It was on an isthmus that connected the southern peninsula of Greece with the mainland of Greece. It was destroyed by Rome, but then rebuilt by Julius Caesar and quickly became an important city in the Roman Empire. It was the capital of the province of Achaia, and it was a cosmopolitan, wealthy city with many different religions that were practiced. Public speakers were common in Corinth. One commentator even says, quote, obsessed with status, self-promotion, and personal rights. It was marked by the worship of idolatry, sexual immorality, and greed. In the midst of this pagan society, this culture that oozed with self-indulgence and self-promotion, the church of God was started for the proclamation of the gospel. Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church as a response to news that he had received about the church. There were reports given to him that disturbed him. He even said in chapter 7, verse 1, that he was responding to the series of questions that were given to him to answer. There were serious problems in the church. They had forgotten their identity. After Paul left, the church became divided on various issues, identifying themselves by their favorite leader. Some members were suing other members, and there were cases of sexual immorality. There were marriage issues and questions of food offered to idols and spiritual gifts. The congregation was bringing the glorification of human wisdom and self-promotion, narrow-minded, selfish agendas into the church, and they were all going unchecked. They did not help each other to have identity in Jesus Christ alone. And they persisted in this. They were not corrected in this. And they went on a wrong direction, and the church was suffering because of it. There was essentially nothing different between the church and the culture surrounding them. But look how Paul identifies the church in verse 2. He says, "To the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours." They are a local community of believers. They were a church. They belong to God, not to anyone else. Their identity is created by God, and they fit into his cosmic eternal plan for him to be glorified. Paul describes them as sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are set apart for God's special purpose. They are God's people for his glory to fulfill his plan. They're set apart from others. They are different. They're sanctified. This doesn't mean that they're better. It means that they've been saved for a specific purpose. And how are they sanctified? It says they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Paul gives the gospel in four words: sanctified in Christ Jesus. Because of Christ's work on the cross, when he willingly sacrificed himself for his people so that they would be redeemed, when he died so that they can live, he then rose victoriously from the grave, conquering sin and death, so that they would then live with him, be sanctified, and worship and be with him forever and ever. Because of this, the church is sanctified. Without Christ, there is no sanctifying going on. Without Christ, there is no life. Without Christ, we're all perishing. Without Christ, we're all under judgment for our sin. But in Christ, God's people are sanctified. They are made holy because God is holy. They're set apart with a new purpose of testifying to his greatness and his goodness, and are able to then enter his presence and enjoy this holy God forever and ever. This is good news. The gospel in four words: sanctified in Jesus Christ. These people, the church, are sanctified in Christ Jesus to be saints, to be holy, it says. We serve the purpose of God for his glory because he has sanctified us, and we do this in holiness. We've been called to be holy, and this is unlike the world. It's unlike the culture that's outside of the church. It's unlike the culture that reeks in sinfulness and self-promotion. It's unlike those who have themselves as their number one priority. God's church is sanctified in Christ, called to be holy, because that's what God is. He's holy. We are to reflect him. He is our identity. Rather than promoting ourselves, God's church promotes Jesus. He's our identity. And his obedience that fulfills God's law on our behalf, his atoning work on the cross, and his life that was given, and it's his blood that washes away our sin. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy and testify to who Jesus is. That's church. The Corinthians were acting like they belonged to the world rather than belonging to God. How we are matters. How we identify ourselves matters. This identity in Christ, the calling from God in both Paul and the Corinthians, is not just for them. It's for every Christian. This verse should describe Redeemer Church. So we have this idea, the Church of God that's in Corinth or that's in King George County, and it's explained or described as those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. There are people who belong to God on the other side of the planet, he says. We have brothers and sisters that we will never meet until we worship together with them for all eternity. The Bible describes all of us as a multitude of people. We're described at one point as a sea of people, as far as the eye can see. So what does this say to us then, Redeemer? It says that our togetherness with brothers and sisters overseas should be reflected in our own church. We are a unified people. We ought to be a unified church whose aim is to testify to Jesus. The one thing we should all have in common is the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Bible commentator says this, quote, "A church that is aware of its connection to the church universal is less likely to be absorbed in its own problems." End of quote. We call upon Jesus. We publicly acknowledge who he is, along with brothers and sisters around the world. We serve the same Lord. We proclaim the same gospel. We worship the same God. That's why we pray for our brothers and sisters overseas. It's why we lift up the missional work among unreached people. Jesus is worthy of worship. He has people all around the world. And there's no time to be self-absorbed in our own problems, in our own agendas. We've been called for a purpose. We are sanctified so that we can testify who Jesus is. When we focus at the task at hand, there's no room for self-promotion or selfish agendas. There's unity in the gospel through the purity of the gospel, for the advancement of the gospel. We can face the self-esteem movement or any cultural attack on truth with solid assurance and on a unified front when we center ourselves around the gospel and our church is unified for the advancement of the gospel. Look how Paul ends his greetings to the church in verse 3. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." It's fitting that we end here with this verse. Grace and peace is another summation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God provides grace and we have peace with him because of Jesus Christ. It says it comes from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father grants salvation, and the Lord Jesus Christ provides salvation. And it's because it's from God, it's given to the church, that we can stand like a pier in the midst of the storm waters that come against us from culture. Grace is for all eternity. Peace is for all eternity. Everything in this world, all the opposition that we face, what culture focuses on, it's all temporary. Grace and peace is for all eternity. Grace and peace are freely given to us so that we will be sanctified in Christ Jesus and then testify to his greatness and his goodness for all eternity. May we be the kind of church that's identified with all those who call upon the name of the Lord and who testify who he is, where grace and peace is ours, and it's evident in how we live in holiness for Christ, and it's done together. Let's pray.